Morning. There is a play done by BBC called Friends and Crocodiles. And in it, a futurist, which is the name given to a person who supposedly can tell what's going to happen in the future. It follows his life as he goes through. And at one point, he is so well respected that he's hired by this particular company. And he has a few demands. He wants an office just to himself. And everyone can see him in that office. And for 6 months, he spends time in that office whilst the rest of the staff do their job. And at the end of 6 months, they're expecting him to come out with where this company should put itself to make its fortune in the future. And the day comes and he gathers everybody together and they're all waiting. They've been working hard. They've been wondering what this strange person in this office has been doing. And he comes out and he steps and says, right, this is what I think we should do. And there's a big pause of breath. And of particular concern is the lady who hired him. Her reputation is on the line. She said to her own boss, this is the guy you need. I've worked with him in the past. He's great. He'll come up with something. This is what we need to listen to. And so they're all waiting and he says, right, bookshops. And they all stare at him. And he says, well, it's the early 1980s and what I can tell you is going to happen is this. Bookshops and coffee shops are going to get together and you're going to have a coffee shop in a bookshop and people are wanting to come and have coffee together, have a chat and buy books. And they all stare and they all look at him and they think, you're an idiot. And of course, in the early 1980s, it was an idiotic idea. But we, as we're looking on, watching back in 2016, whenever this thing was written, look back and go, that's really clever. Because he knows about Waterstones and he knows about all these other ones which appeared. And of course, as the play continues, they throw him out of this company. They refuse to pay him. The poor girl who hired him is ridiculed. But sure enough, we follow him through, and historically we see that what he said was going to come true came true. And it's those very clever people. We see that with Sherlock. If you ever watch anything about Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes, he's very clever. He knows what's going to come on. He says it all, and sure enough, it all happens. And it's been copied many, many times. But you know the interesting thing about all of these? They're all written backwards. Because the guy who wrote Friends and Crocodiles knows that Waterstones Bookshop made a hit because he wrote it 20 years after the fact. The guy who writes Sherlock, Arthur Conan Doyle, he knows what's going to happen. He's writing the book. And so it's only really clever to tell the future if the person telling the future doesn't really know it themselves. And so when we come to the book of Daniel, you need to look and say, did Daniel write this on the days he was living, or did someone write it down the line? Which is a common theory, by the way. A lot of people basically think that this was re-edited around the second century BC, just around the Roman era. And if you do that, then basically Daniel's going to teach you nothing. What's the point? If all you're doing is writing back into history your own opinion of things, big deal. But if it is correct, that when Daniel actually had these particular revelations, if Daniel lived this life, if Daniel was informed about these positions, if that is accurate, if that is true, then this informs our viewpoint of God. And I said last week that God controls everything, and this is a book about God. Fundamentally, how you view Scripture affects how you're going to view this book. If you trust that Scripture at face value is telling you what it expects to tell you, then what we see here is a revelation of the future history, and it's something to be incredibly amazed at. It all comes down to your viewpoint and how you see things. We recently got a a piano of types into the household, and it comes with headphones, which is a great benefit for those people who are playing and learning and the rest of us not like listening to that fact. But what is quite fascinating is when you put the headphones on and watch people playing, of course, all I can hear is... I've got no idea what tune they're really playing because they're living in their own world inside themselves. It's a very different viewpoint watching someone playing a piano who's got headphones on to the person who's playing the piano who's got headphones on. The world can look very weird to those who are not in the kingdom of God. But to those who are in the kingdom of God, those of us whose spirit through Pentecost has delivered himself and come to dwell within us, we see the kingdom of God in a very, very different way. And that's just the groundwork for saying, how do we approach this? Added to that, I think we also should do is pay attention to our dreams. There are various types of dreams. I have sadly been on the receiving end of oppressive dreams given to me by the demonic. And I have woken up at times screaming, I don't want to fight the devil. It was horrific. And it went on for weeks. I've ministered to people who've been under that sort of oppression as well. The answer, by the way, is a gathering of prayer. That's how you deal with that. But it's there. It's real, and it's horrific, and it's horrible. I've been blessed by biblical dreams. And I've witnessed others have biblical dreams. Some have recorded them down. One recorded a time when they had a dream about a particular road on a high pass. And they had this sense that there was something wrong with it. And they said the next day they drove up there, and just as they came to this high pass, they remembered the dream. They pulled over to one side, and as they did, a giant truck came flying the other way, which had they continued, would have taken them out. And so biblical dreams can reveal all sorts of things to you. I've had people had a viewpoint that God was going to burn something down, and that came to pass. I've had personal things which I've written down for myself. I've had ones which I've shared with other people. Can I say to you, God has not stopped communicating to us. All right? So biblical dreams. And then, of course, there's other dreams. And when I dream of a potato chasing me with a pitchfork, it's just probably because the baked potato I ate the night before was too big. So you've really got to sense up what's going on. So the first thing to understand is God communicates through dreams. We read in Genesis chapter 40, verse 8, where the prisoners say to Joseph, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Flipping all the way to the New Testament, in Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Different Joseph. We realize this one is the earthly father of Jesus. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And before you can't just brush this off, of course he did that. All of these things, people jump up and basically say, God spoke to me and this is what we're going to do. Which is great once we've read about it in the Bible and we know that was accurate. But Mary, as she follows her husband and goes, "You what? I've got to get up now and take the child where? We've already dragged her away from all the family. We're down here. And now we're going to Egypt." That's exactly where we're going. And that's where they went. God is in control. God says in Numbers 12, "When there is a prophet amongst you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams." Faith says that God is in control. Now, you see, Daniel has this faith. We've established that in chapter 1. But also, we now know that Daniel understands historically that God has communicated through dreams before. He's written that down in his word. Daniel has believed that word and understands that is how the God of the universe communicates to people. It's not weird. It's just what happens. And so he's been brought into a place where they have dreams as interpretations from the gods. So he's not upset with this methodology. He doesn't believe it's weird or just from the enemy. He knows that God communicates that way. You'll also notice, sort of gives away the ending, but we just read it, so it's okay. At the end of this chapter, as he's interpreted the dream, because God has blessed him with that ability, we see the king of all kings that it's described here. You are the king of kings, Daniel says to him, kneeling down and worshipping Daniel. So Daniel, who's basically rocked in, he's been taken away, he's done his 3-year how to live in this sort of area degree, now suddenly rocks up and goes from this guy who's the lowest, so low that, hey, we've got to contact everybody who can interpret dreams. Daniel's not even thought of. No one's heard of Daniel. He's just got his degree. He's just done his 3 years training. And now, suddenly at the end of this, Daniel's in charge. In the same manner, if we recall in Genesis, that Joseph was taken and placed above Egypt, just under Pharaoh. We see Daniel has achieved this even speedier without having to go being put in jail or anything, really. God is in control. So let's look at a few things we can gain from this. Notice that Daniel's response to, hey, you're about to be executed, was not direct and open fear. And in fact, when it says in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, it says he speaks to the overseer with gentleness. What's going on? Why are you coming to do that? Let's chat about this. And so he's not fearful for the loss of his life. He goes and then approaches. I mean, he goes and approaches the king. He's got nothing to lose at that point. So he responds to fear and anxiety and hardship with a godly response which has faith and trust. I don't know the individual circumstances of all of us and what we're facing. Sometimes we're facing a challenge. I know that COVID's put us all on edge and will do for many, many years. But what is our response to that situation? How are we responding to challenges in our lives? And secondly, and we'll come to why, this particular passage points to Jesus Christ. So if God is in control, he's in control of history. And as the Israelites found themselves in Babylon, due to the breaking of their promises, if God is in control of history, then God must be making it up, not just of the overarching stuff, but the minutiae as well. And what we see here is Daniel demonstrating that wisdom is not just something to be learned, concept not just, oh, you can be wise, just do X, Y, and Z. Yes, that can give good results, by the way. Anyone can follow a plan, do X, Y, and Z, and get a good result. But that's just following through on a concept. Wisdom is a relationship to be enjoyed, to be blessed through, to acknowledge, to respond with. And then finally, in this particular section anyway, we've also got to realize that our presence and our relationship with God can bring a blessing to other people who have either little or no relationship with God. And that's okay. That's part of being part of the kingdom of God. And it's equally as important in Daniel's times and as relevant then as it is now. Your lives and your wisdom and the fact that you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ should bring blessing to other people who have no idea about it. And then God may choose to use that to reveal himself to them. in Isaiah 41, God writes this sort of description, how he presents this case to the false gods. And he says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things and what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that have come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination." It's really cool. God's basically saying, gods? What gods? Come on. Show me what these gods are telling me is going to happen. Let's see them happening. Because it's not going to work. If you're so thick as to follow the non-gods, well, that's your own problem. And then God goes to prove who he is. And this is what he does in Daniel. Daniel is faced with this enormous task. The king has said, "I had this awful dream, but not only do I want it interpreted, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is." And why? Because he knows the shenanigans that those in leadership pull. Here we are, the astrologers, the priests, the whatever, the ruling class, who can easily go, "Tell us your dream, or it was this." It's easy to give an interpretation. Particularly if it's in the future, how would you know? And so he sets them a further test. "I'm not just going to tell you the dream, you're going to tell me the dream. If you could tell me what my dream is, then I've got knowledge. You've got some actual contact with gods." And none of them can do it. Until Daniel comes, and his response is simple enough. He says, "Yes, my God can do this." And then he gathers with his friends in prayer. "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for by your Father in heaven. For when two or three come together in my name, there I am with you." How many times have we faced hardship? How many times have we faced trial? How many times have we faced a test of our faith and yet failed to gather with other believers and pray about it? We at worst do no prayer at all. Or possibly our best is we just pray ourselves without knowledge that actually God says we have the body of Christ. And thanks to Alexander Bell, we have this blessing called the telephone. And thanks to Apple and the likes, we can all carry them everywhere with us now. And we can just text saying, "Please pray for me right now on this particular topic." Two or three are gathered. It's simply a button away. My goodness, it couldn't get any easier. So why don't we do it? Why don't we ask and say, "Could you pray for me?" And then be polite enough to see when God has answered to let your friends know. So they gather together and they extend themselves and they ask for God to give revelation. And God does. And so Daniel comes and tells the king what the dream was, and then goes on to interpret it. And we see this statue, which has a gold head, a silver middle, bronze towards the bottom, and then eventually towards the very base, iron and iron and clay. You are the head, King of Babylon, but you're going to be replaced. And we find out, even in the book of Daniel, that he is replaced. That the Babylonian Empire comes to an end in 538 BC, where it is replaced by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians historically took over at that point. Their empire lasted to 331 BC, where it was taken over by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great established the Greek Empire. He's famously quoted that he wept because there was no more worlds for him to conquer. But as these things happen, even Alexander the Great can't keep his kingdom going forever. And after his death, his kingdom was split into three parts, the three generals that followed him. And that kept going until eventually the Roman kingdom came about early in the first century BC. And what's fascinating about the Roman kingdom, and of course, the Roman kingdom for us is the kingdom in which we find Jesus' earthly ministry starting. And it gives the context for what goes on. But actually, we tend to kind of like, where does it play out? Well, the Roman kingdom came to its strength and power and authority. But eventually, like all these things, they start to flounder. And any student of history knows that the Roman kingdom actually falls twice. The western side of the kingdom, the one which actually had Rome inside it, falls to the Goths and the Visigoths, and it's sacked quite a few times until around towards the end of 490, I think it is, or maybe 500 AD, Rome falls. And its authority and its power and everything that it had before it goes, one half of it, so to speak. But the other part carries on. And what had happened is around just over, I think it's 330 AD, Constantine wants to set up a new area to control the vast kingdom that Rome was. And so he sets up, I'll set up a city and I'll call it after someone. Who shall I call the city after, thinks Constantine the emperor. I know, I'll call it after myself. And so we have what is Constantinople. And Constantinople becomes the seat of what's known as the Eastern Kingdom of Rome. And we had someone who ruled from over there under authority of the rule of the Rome. And so when Rome falls, around 500 AD, the eastern side of the Roman Empire keeps going. And the eastern side of the Roman Empire keeps going, not just for 100, 200, 300, 400. It's estimated and assumed by historians that the Roman Empire officially fell when Constantinople was sacked in 1490-something. 1453. And in 1453, with Constantinople being taken over by the Ottoman Empire, that was the official end of the Romans. And until that point, they considered themselves Romans at that point. And so what you see is the Roman Empire, forged by iron, brought low and eventually disappeared. But during that time, there was something which stepped in, and according to the dream, if you go back and read it, a stone hewn by God, not by human hands, crushes those feet on the ground. And so it is we find that Jesus himself says, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whatever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And so we see written in Daniel a time in the future where the empire, which is of made up of the Roman style, which is there at the time, we see the empire of iron and the empire of clay will be crushed by a stone. And when does Jesus come? When's his earthly existence? During the Roman Empire. And what do we see after Jesus' death and resurrection? We see the movement of that empire away from its godlessness until eventually Emperor Constantine declares Christianity as the empire of the religion. And then we see that being broken down until now. It's a history lesson. How we view Daniel declares to us how we see what Scripture's doing. And that's important because what we see in Daniel is a foretaste of what we see in the book of Revelation. And whilst we go, okay, well, we've gone through those four kingdoms and we've seen them split and we can look backwards and we can say, yeah, I can understand. It follows down the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Romans splitting in two and eventually both of them gone. Yeah, I can understand that. That's quite clever. So what? Until we realize that in the book of Revelation, God is speaking to us again and says, just as I control all of history, I control all of our future as well. And when I told you in Daniel that I was going to bring someone who is going to crush all those human empires and place them under, quite clearly, the one God, which we now see is Jesus Christ, we can see when we reread Revelation that same truth to be applied. If it was true then, it is true now. If God controlled history then, he controls history now. And if he could declare the future to Daniel, he can declare the future to us. And I'm not saying we can go to the book of Revelation and flip it open and go, ah, got it. I understand it. Let's be honest. Last time I preached through the book of Revelation, it gave me a breakdown. It's just complicated at times. It really is. But it does talk about the kings, and it does talk about the kings being overthrown, and it does talk about the movement of God and how his kingdom will be established. And there's a mystery there, but the mystery there can be interpreted by Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's God. And why? Because he's with us. But it's not a mystery so we can learn it. Oh, I've got the knowledge now. It's a relationship to be enjoyed. And can I tell you, you can enjoy that relationship without fully understanding it. That's why it's called a mystery. Daniel tells of all these different kingdoms which are going to come. He'll never see them. But he has that trust and faithfulness and relationship. And he also has the knowledge, and God's going to take in the end all these great kingdoms, and the one which shines out of it is God's kingdom. And you and I have the same, that we are going to face some horrific times. Make no mistake about it. I'm not saying the future is going to be absolutely a wonderful place for all Christians on earth to exist. It's not. It's going to be tricky. But because I have that relationship with Christ, I can have sense of trust, a sense of peace, a sense of shalom, a sense of joy. Because God reveals his wisdom to me, and because it is a relationship with God to be enjoyed, all of that can be applied to my future and to my present. So Daniel is gifted with this wisdom because he went into it with a relationship with God, and he interprets with Nebuchadnezzar. He sees a physical reward given to him. What's fascinating about Daniel is this enormous reward given to him does not change the character of Daniel. He doesn't see it as something he earned. He sees it as something he's blessed with by God. He quite clearly states in the chapter, it's not me, it's God. He allows his relationship with God to define who he is. So here's our challenge. Are we allowing our relationship with God to define who we are? Are we allowing ourselves to trust that God has taken it in control? Are we allowing ourselves also to understand that he's willing to tell us about that? And possibly, can I encourage you, relook at your dreams, whatever they may be. And it's simple enough if you want to know. Start writing them down. Put yourself dates and times and descriptions. And if you believe that is from God, just write it down. And as they become effective and true, you'll start to discern the difference between the living God speaking to you and just a big potato. Thanks.